if you remember, as we finished up Exodus, everything was prepared. The tabernacle had been erected, the priests, their garments, everything was ready for the worship. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And now as we pick up in Leviticus, we are just continuing with the events that were happening right there at the end of Exodus. Now, the name of Leviticus comes from the Greek translation of the scripture. And it means something like, having to do with the Levites. The Hebrew name of the book is a name that just sort of speaks about the things that God has called them to do. So the Hebrew name, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but that's the meaning behind the Hebrew name. But Leviticus is how it comes to us. And as I think I pointed out, and maybe you remember, Leviticus keeps us located right there where everything has been happening. So there's no movement throughout Leviticus. There's not any real narrative. There's a little bit of narrative, but there's nothing that, they're not on the move. They're not on the march. That doesn't happen till we get back into the book of Numbers. So now here they are, and they're basically ready to implement all of the sacrifices and the different things that God has commanded them to offer. And so we'll pick up here now in verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice." So I'm not going to read every verse of these chapters. I want to just kind of highlight a lot of the chapters tonight. We're going to try to get through chapter 15 tonight. But what we have here, basically in chapters 1 through 7, is we have the explanation for the offerings that are going to be made. And we have here, the first one that's mentioned is the burnt offering. And then in the second chapter, the grain offering. In the third chapter, the peace offering. In the fourth chapter, the sin offering. And then in the fifth chapter, trespass offerings. And then chapter 6 and 7 just gives a little more instruction concerning each one of these offerings. So I want to just give us a little bit of insight on what these different offerings are. So the burnt offering, the idea behind the burnt offering is that the offer was totally surrendering to God. So you can imagine a burnt offering is an offering that is just completely consumed on the altar. And so what the offerer is indicating is that his or her life is being offered up to the Lord to be consumed by him for his will and purpose. And with the burnt offering, there was also a recognition of the substitutionary atonement for the one who was offering the burnt offering. So that's the burnt offering. But then we have the grain offering. And then the grain offering was obviously of grain, and it was made together with the burnt offering as sacrifices of thanksgiving and devotion to God. So, you know, of course, in those days and under the system now that is established, this is the way that Israel is going to worship. They have the tabernacle, that God has very specifically instructed them on how to make it. They have the priesthood, and now they have these offerings. And so when the Israelites wanted to worship the Lord, this is how they would do it. They would come to the priest, and they would bring these various offerings. The priest would offer them on their behalf, and this would be their expression of worship to God. So the burnt offering and the grain offering went hand in hand together. Then there was the peace offering. And the peace offering signified a right relationship and friendship with God. And the peace offering was really celebrated as a like a fellowship meal with the Lord. So this is the only one of the offerings where the offerer actually participated in the sense of they partook of the peace offering. So they, part of it was given to the Lord, and then part of it, they would take that and they would consume that themselves. And that would be indicating fellowship between God and the person. And then there came the sin offering. And then finally, the trespass offering. Now, the sin offering and the trespass offering were both required for unintentional sins. And this is an interesting thing when you look in these first few chapters of Leviticus, because as you're going through the different offerings, and especially when they get to the sin offering, the trespass offering, it's very clear to specify that these are the offerings to be made for unintentional sins. Now, I think sometimes we would tend to think that, well, you know, if you didn't sin intentionally, you wouldn't necessarily be guilty and you wouldn't necessarily need an offering. But that's exactly what these offerings were for. They were for unintentional sins. Intentional sins, there was no offering for an intentional sin. So God had grace and mercy for those who sinned unintentionally, but for those who were intentional in their sin, that was considered just outright revolt against the Lord, and that just brought the judgment of God. So there was no sacrifice for that. In the 19th Psalm, David says, "Keep me from presumptuous sins." And the Hebrew word there means high-handed sins. And it's the same idea of an intentional sin. The picture is sort of shaking your fist in God's face and saying, I don't have to obey you. I can do what I want. I can live how I want. So for those types of sins, there was no sacrifice that could be made. A person was actually put to death for those types of sins. But the sin offering, the trespass offering, they were for the sins that were committed unintentionally, whether they be personal sins or whether they be sins that related to the sacrificial system. There were all different kinds of things that were included in that. Now, that's pretty much the gist of the first seven chapters. Now, when we come to chapters 8 and 9, we have the consecration of the priest and the commencement of the sacrifices and offerings. So the first seven chapters are talking about the offering, and then it's actually chapters 8 and 9 that we pick up the story. And now the priest, their garments, everything, you know, everything's been prepared. They're all dressed and ready to go. And now they are consecrated for the work, and the commencement of the sacrifice and offering begins. And that brings us to chapter 10. Now, chapter 10, isn't it amazing how quick we're getting through these chapters? But here's where we'll slow down a bit, because as we get to chapter 10, this is where we get into some more detail with the story. It's not simply just, you know, information and instruction about offerings and so forth. But now the story picks up in chapter 10. And we read here about two men, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. So if we back up just a couple of verses into chapter 9, it says, Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, verse 22, blessed them, came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So it's this moment where the people are there in the presence of the Lord and the glory of the Lord, and people are giving, you know, their honor and their respect to the Lord. They're in awe of the Lord. That's the background. But then we come to these two, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So there's this great moment. All eyes are on the Lord. And these two sort of step up and kind of interrupt everything with an offering that says that they offered profane fire. They offered an offering that God had not prescribed. And so what you really have here, among other things, is you have just sort of an intrusion on the part of these men into this holy moment. So like I said, all eyes are on the Lord, God is being glorified, and then suddenly the focus is taken off of the Lord and it's put on these two. And it seems that it was a bit intentional on their part. They just sort of came up with this idea that they would offer this incense. And so the Lord strikes them down. Now, of course, this, on the one hand, would seem quite severe. But it seems severe to us because we just don't really have any real clear understanding of the glory of God. But, you know, there are different times in the biblical story where you have these moments where God will break through in a judgment in a context of worship. Here's one of them. If you remember later on in their history, David, many centuries later, when David is bringing the ark into Jerusalem, and there's all kinds of excitement about the fact that the ark is coming into Jerusalem, and it's coming in on a cart. It's being wheeled in, and the cart hits a dip, and the thing is jolted, and it seems like the Ark of the Covenant might fall over, and there's a man named Uzzah who reaches out to steady the ark so it doesn't fall, and God strikes Uzzah dead. And David is very disturbed by that. David is very upset. How can this be? But in that case, as well as in this case, there were very specific instructions given by God about how things were to be done. And in both cases, there was a disregarding of God's instruction. And basically, they just took it upon themselves to do things their own way. And one of the things that God is revealing in the Old Testament is his own separateness from humanity, the separation that's there because of sin. And the Old Testament is, the big emphasis in the Old Testament is on God's holiness. And if you have ever wondered why in the Old Testament everything is so meticulous and everything is so detailed and there's all of these little requirements that you just look at and think, wow, you know, this stuff is crazy. Well, what God is doing through all of that is he's showing them how much different he is than everybody else and how impossible it is for us as sinners to attain to the perfection that he requires. But in a case like this, or like the one that I just mentioned, when you have those who just sort of blatantly transgress, they disregard the instruction of the Lord and just decide to take everything into their own hands and do it their own way, this is something that is offensive to God. Now, we live in a world where people regularly express the fact that they're offended by God. They have their ideas of, you know, what God is like, or what, you know, maybe they think it's an imaginary God is like, and they're highly offended by the idea that God would ever judge anybody, or that God would create a world where there's suffering and all of these things. So, you know, we're living in a time when man, quite freely, especially in our cultural situation, stands in judgment of God. But the truth of the matter is, it's completely reversed. God is the one who is the judge, not man. And these stories just remind us of that, and they also remind us that there's coming a day when God will again exercise a judgment. But one other thing I want to say about this before we move on. So this is really the implementing of the whole system here, the Levitical system, the sacrificial system. So everything is right now, you know, in the very earliest stages and just beginning. And it's right here in the beginning that God intervenes with a severe judgment. And you find that historically, God would do this oftentimes at the beginning of a new season of his work in the world. So here's a new season with Moses and the law. I mentioned David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. That was a new season. David kind of is a new beginning for Israel. And then maybe you remember another similar kind of an incident in the New Testament. We come to the New Testament. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5, this couple that are part of the church and people are selling their goods and they're bringing the money and they're giving to the poor. And Ananias and Sapphira, they have a piece of land, they sell it, they come, they bring the money to the apostles, they offer it, but they agree among themselves to keep back a part of the price. And so they come to the apostles pretending like they're giving everything, but in reality, they're not. And Peter, by the Spirit, says to Ananias, why have you conspired to lie in your heart to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias fell down dead at that point. Now, as you go further on in the book of Acts, it's not too long before there's corruption and different things coming in, but you don't have that kind of a judgment. But this is the pattern. At the beginning, it's almost like at the beginning, God is setting a standard and saying, this is the standard. And he makes a strong impression. And of course, these things would have made a strong impression. And he wants us to learn from those strong impressions that he has certain requirements and things like that. But what does inevitably happen is, as time goes on, the tendency to become slack, the tendency to not really pay attention, the tendency to think disobedience isn't all that big of a deal kind of creeps in. And because there's no judgment like there was with Ananias and Sapphira or with Uzzah or with Nadab and Abihu, the assumption is, well, you know, everything's okay. God doesn't really care. But that's not the case. The standard is still the same. God still feels the same way about all of those things. He just is extending mercy, but we have to recognize that he hasn't compromised his standards at all. Those standards still exist. And even though we might not be immediately judged for them, if we go on in those things and if we refuse to repent from those things, there will be a day that we will have to give an account for those things. So, Nadab and Abihu, they forgot about the holiness of God, and they forgot that this moment was about the glory of God, and they interjected themselves into the situation. And so we read that Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from before the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. So, because the anointing oil was upon them, because they had entered into this time of sacrifice and this whole convocation that was taking place, Moses says they can't pause to mourn over the dead. The anointing oil is upon them. They've got to carry on with their work. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, now remember, Aaron is he's the high priest. So these are his sons. And so Moses is setting a standard now for Aaron and his sons. "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." So this instruction seems to imply that Nadab and Abihu were under the influence of alcohol when they did what they did. I mean, apart from that, it doesn't, you know, make a whole lot of sense that Moses would give this specific instruction here. But what it appears took place is that they became intoxicated and just lost all sense of what was appropriate. And that intoxication just led them to do what they felt should be done at the moment. And so Moses warns that Aaron and his descendants are not to engage in this when they enter into the tabernacle. And verse 10, again, gives us insight that you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean. So their judgment was impaired through the influence of the alcohol. And this caused them to act foolishly. So they are prohibited now from drinking wine or intoxicating drink. And of course, as we serve the Lord, we want to serve the Lord with, we want our minds cleared. We want to be sharp. We want to discern between truth and error, right or wrong, and we don't want any intoxicating influence to come in between us and that. You know, because of the current situation in our culture with the legalization of pot and things like that, you know, hearing all kinds of questions from people these days about the place of, you know, this kind of stuff now in our lives as believers. And, you know, the question quite often is being asked, well, you know, hey, is it okay? I mean, you know, can we smoke pot as believers? And, you know, it's legal now, and, you know, probably, I can't find any place in the Bible where it says that we can't do it. And I've had a number of these conversations recently, and, you know, the simple answer is that you're coming under the influence of something that is going to impair you. And that in and of itself should tell you that these two things are incompatible. You know, some people are under the delusion that they actually feel closer to the Lord when they get a little high. So, you know, I'm going to do some Bible study, and before I do, I'm going to smoke this joint so I can, you know, really get some great insights to the Lord. Hey, this stuff, history is just repeating itself. All of this happened back in the 60s and 70s, but it wasn't legal back then, but still a lot of people were doing it. But the answer is obvious. It doesn't matter if the state government has approved it, if the voters said it's okay, the federal government turns a blind eye to it. None of that matters. We have a standard that goes far beyond that in almost everything, right? I mean, we're living in a time when basically it's a pretty lawless time that we're living in, and things that were one time recognized as obviously sinful and even illegal or whatever are no longer being seen like that by the broader culture, but nothing's changed for us. We've got the same Bible we've always had, and it says the same thing that it's always said, and the Bible tells us that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that those who engage in pharmakia, which is the Greek word translated sorcery or witchcraft, from which we get our word pharmaceuticals, because those things have always been connected historically. Those who engage in those things, those who, this is their manner of life, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the scriptures are clear. So, Moses spoke to Aaron, verse 12, and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, who were left, take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your sons' due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering, the thigh, the heave offering, you shall eat in a clean place, you with your sons, your daughters with you, for they are your due, your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. So the priests were to eat of the offerings themselves. It was given to them to sustain them. And so verse 16, Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up, and he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place, as I commanded you. And so Moses is expressing frustration here because due to the incident with Nadab and Abihu, everything is kind of fallen by the wayside. They haven't followed through with the proper way that the sacrifice was to be offered and then consumed and all of that. So Moses is upset with them over this. And Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So when Moses heard that, he was content. So it's almost like Moses is just so concerned with, you know, making sure everything was done correctly. He's not even thinking about the crisis that Aaron is in the midst of because two of his sons have been slain. And so when Aaron explains, really, you know, that's what he's talking about, Moses sort of, it's almost like Moses calms down. Yes, okay, Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. So now, as we keep going here through Leviticus, there's going to be these instructions here that are given to them now, these dietary instructions, the prohibitions regarding what they can eat and can't eat. And as we go through them in a moment, I'll come back to why, more than likely, why God gave these prohibitions. But now as we go through Leviticus, for the most part, again, it's going to be very meticulous and all kinds of very precise details about things they are to do and are not to do under a variety of different circumstances. And remember, because I think we have a tendency to forget this, because we read the Bible and we just read it like this is talking to us. Like, okay, this, you know, we read it very personally. We take it in on a very personal level. And in doing that, sometimes we forget what we are actually reading is the legislation for a nation. So we have to keep that in mind. This isn't something that, in some of the instructions that God gives, these are like the laws of the land. They're not, they are personal. They have personal application, but it was part of their legal structure as a nation. God's instructing them as his people entirely. This is the kind of people you're going to be. These are the things you're going to do. These are the things you're not going to do. These are the things you're going to stay away from. And he's basically setting them apart as his people. So he sets them apart now in regard to the things that they are allowed to eat. God gives them a particular diet, if you will. So, among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. So, among the domestic animals, this is what you can eat. Now, nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud. Among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hoofs, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs, it is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs, it is unclean to you. This next animal that your translation probably says the hare, we don't even know what the animal is, so hare is not the right word here, and I only bring that up because some people have said, oh, the Bible is mistaken here because it chews the cud, but it does not have cloven hoofs. They say, oh, the rabbit doesn't chew the cud. Bible got it wrong. The English translators got it wrong by thinking they were trying to find something, and they came up with rabbit. It's not a rabbit. Nobody knows what it is. Whatever it is, it chews the cud, but it does not have cloven hoofs. It is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. Now, I am very happy to abide by this, except for the swine. But in that context, I probably would have been happy to abide by that as well. Verse 9, these are the things that you may eat in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the sea or in the rivers, that you may eat. but all that is in the sea or rivers that do not have fins or scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. Can I just say a quick word about the word abomination? You see the word abomination, how it's applied here. It's applied to eating catfish or shrimp or lobster or clams or whatever. And I say that because we sometimes use that word and we apply it and it gives the impression that this particular thing that you're talking about is like the worst imaginable sin on earth. This is quite often the way people refer to homosexuality. Homosexuality is an abomination. So is eating catfish. So let's just understand that, and the reason I say that is because, of course, when people express it like that, what the homosexual person is hearing is that, okay, I'm a person who's doing the absolute worst thing that could possibly be done before God, and therefore, obviously, there's no way that God could love me, and I'm probably not even remotely a candidate for his mercy or grace or anything like that. That's what they're hearing when people use abomination in connection with that behavior. Now, does the Bible say that it's an abomination? Yes. But the Bible says a bunch of things are an abomination, like an unjust weight. When you cheat somebody, that's an abomination to God. Lying lips are an abomination to God. So we've just taken the word and we've used it in a way that it doesn't really, that's not, the word doesn't mean what we have sometimes understood it to mean, or people have understood it to mean. So just take note of that. Now, I'm reading through these because this to me is, it's really fascinating that God is giving them a diet. And the more we read, the more I find myself just amening and amening and amening this prohibition. So, and these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon, the raven, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, the screech owl, and, you know, going on. Now, and then my favorite one here, verse 19, the bat. Thank you, Lord, that you said, do not eat the bat. I do not want to eat the bat. But, you know, I mean, as you read over these things, and as I read over them, I always think like, yes, Lord, I agree with this list of things that I am not to eat. I do not want to eat any of these things. Now, it's probably because of our culture, you know, we've grown up kind of recognizing that a lot of this stuff you don't eat. But not everybody, but us Californians have anyway. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect. Oh, wait. Verse 20, all flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust, the destroying locust, the cricket, the grasshopper. All of those you're free to eat. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. So, rather than belaboring the point, going through. So, here's the question. Why is God prohibiting them from eating these things? Well, a couple of other things: the mole, the mouse, the monitor lizard, the gecko, the sand reptile, the chameleon. Those that go on all fours with paws, dogs, cats, you know, similar kinds of animals, those things that crawl on their belly and so forth. There's more than likely a hygienic purpose for this. There's more than likely God is setting them apart and protecting them. Now, a lot of these creatures, the sea creatures that are forbidden, the birds that are forbidden, many of them are scavengers. And so being scavengers, this would potentially cause health issues for the people. So that's one of the reasons that God is giving them a specific way to eat. The second reason is that, and this is, I think, even more the reason, is that God is setting them apart from the other nations. And one way that nations and peoples and cultures have a distinction from one another is in the things that they eat, isn't it? And one way that people closely associate with people is through food. So what God is doing is he's giving them their own kind of a diet that their neighbors are going to say, we don't want to eat with you guys. That's disgusting. We like these things, and the Israelites are to say, no, we don't eat that stuff. So it's a protective thing, protective in the sense of God is separating them. He has to set them apart from these nations. Now, remember, the nations that they are going in to inherit are nations that are thoroughly corrupted. They're so corrupt that they have to be destroyed. There's no redemption for them. There's no rehabilitation for them. Joshua will eventually come in and destroy those nations because they have gone to the point of no return. But there's the risk that in the process, the people of Israel are going to be influenced by them. So this is one way to prevent them from doing that. Now, of course, when we come to the New Testament, and now, you know, God, his covenant with the nation is suspended, not to be brought together again until the future. His new covenant is applied to the nations, and the gospel goes out to all the world. And you remember the story where Peter, he's on the house, he's on the roof of the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. We saw the picture last week of that. And he has a vision, and it's a sheet coming down, and all of these kinds of animals are on it. And what does the Lord say? Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Now, remember, back in the early days of human history, until a certain point, in the beginning anyway, man was more or less a vegetarian. After the flood, God gives permission for the animals to become food, and he doesn't put any restrictions. So the restrictions he puts are just on the nation of Israel. So as Israel is set aside, as the gospel is going out into all the world, through that sheet coming down, God is obviously telling Peter that the Gentiles are cleansed now through the blood of Christ, and they can come into a relationship with God. But he's also communicating that these food restrictions and things are no longer applicable in this new age of the church. So we no longer have these kinds of restrictions. Now, I was just in Israel, as you guys know, and under the Jewish laws and regulations, they are still very much under these kinds of things. And the rabbis have elaborated on these laws and come up with all kinds of interesting interpretations. And one of the things that you cannot do under kosher laws is you cannot mix dairy products with meat. So at dinner, where you normally have meat, there are no dairy products in a kosher situation. Breakfast time, generally, that's when they have the dairy products and they don't have meat products, and they don't consider fish to be meat, so you can mix fish and dairy. But, you know, the rabbis have taken over the centuries and they've come up with all of these kind of expanded interpretations and so forth. You know, and for a lot of Israelis, this is a real annoyance, especially the non-religious ones. And it is a little bit of a little bit irritating to a Gentile when you're sort of having the kosher laws imposed on you, you know. But in a place like Tel Aviv, which is a very secular Jewish city, you can get shrimp and lobster and pork chops, and you know, you can get it all there. They just say we don't care about that. But it's one of those things that you look at the burden that the people labor under, these little kinds of meticulous sorts of laws, and now that all of this has been fulfilled and all of this has been done away with, you see today it's so senseless and unnecessary, but it is what it is. So it was a separation. And verse 45 of chapter 11, it kind of clarifies that. For I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. That's the point. Their holiness, their separation. Separation to God and for God. Now, chapter 12 here has to do with a woman's purification after childbirth. And so if you want to read the 12th chapter, that's what you're going to be reading about. Chapters 13 and 14 are chapters that have to do with the issue of leprosy. Now, if you've done any kind of research on leprosy, you probably would connect leprosy with Hansen's disease, is what it's called today. And that is definitely a form of leprosy. But when you're looking at the biblical references to leprosy, although that is probably included in it, it is not limited to that. These are skin disorders that he's describing here, and they're under the sort of general heading of leprosy. But there are varying degrees of severity with this. Some of it has to do because it's potentially going to infect the walls of the houses and can affect the garments and things. It has to do with molds and mildews and different things like that. But there was indeed that more severe type of leprosy that is referred to today as Hansen's disease, where a person's extremities, where their nerves in their extremities are deadened. And as a result of that, they often end up losing limbs and things like that because they have no feeling. And it deforms the features and all of that. There are still today in various places, there are leper colonies. If you go to places in India, Africa, you have a leprosy that we would kind of think of in this biblical context here. And there's some 500,000 known lepers in the world today, about 500,000 people that are inflicted with leprosy. But like I said, this here is, it includes that, but it's broader than that. Now, the thing about this here is the leprosy, I think, legitimately, we can understand it beyond its immediate context as being these skin disorders as a type of sin. Now, remember, the Old Testament is foreshadowing the future. It's, it has a prophetic element. It has an element to it where certain natural things are representing spiritual things. And it does seem that leprosy fits with kind of a picture of sin because of a number of reasons. First of all, the origin of it is very mysterious. Nobody really knows just how it is contracted. Still, I mean, today they have ways to treat it, but for many, many centuries, it was an untreatable kind of a situation. It was spread in a seemingly mysterious way. Even to this day, they say, well, it's probably spread through saliva and things like that, but they're not absolutely certain about it. So there are certain aspects of leprosy where it sort of emerges as a picture of sin in the Old Testament. Now, the interesting thing about it, too, is that when there is a leprous breakout, and this is chapter 13, when there's a leprous breakout, the leper is to go to the priest. Now, the priest is not a doctor. The priest is, in a sense, the priest is more like a health inspector in this case. But they're to go to the priest, and the priests are the ones to diagnose whether it's actually leprosy. And then they're the ones that are to implement the procedures to deal with the leprosy. And then they are ultimately the ones who will pronounce a person freed from leprosy if that indeed does take place. But what I want you to see in chapter 14 is this. Just verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. For the day of his cleansing. It doesn't say for the day of his healing. Healing's more of a medical term. Cleansing is more of a ritual kind of a term. The idea of being cleansed from that which contaminates. And of course, that's how we understand sin. Sin pollutes us. Sin contaminates us. We are, the Bible doesn't so much talk about healing from our sins. I mean, it does speak by his stripes we are healed and so forth. But what does the blood of Jesus Christ do? It cleanses us from our sins. So it's a cleansing. It's a purifying that takes place. And so in looking at the leper, chapters 13 and 14, like I said, you have the initial diagnosis, you have the instruction from the priest, and then when there is when the leprosy is cleansed, then there is a procedure that the leper goes through where two birds are taken, and one of them is slain, and the other live bird is dipped in water with the blood of the slain bird, and the live bird is eventually let go, and there's hyssop and scarlet wool and all of these things. And it's very similar, as we'll get to, the Day of Atonement and what happens there with the scapegoat. It's almost like a little mini version of a ceremony like the Day of Atonement. So because of that, again, it supports the idea that we have here kind of a picture beyond just leprosy itself, but we have a picture of sin. And the results of the leprosy for the leprous man or woman was they were excluded from the fellowship. And again, if you think about that, if you think of what sin does, what does it do? It excludes us. It sets us outside of the presence of the Lord. It excludes us from one another. It excludes us from fellowship and those kinds of things. So you see here in a type, you see a picture of sin. So that's chapters 13 and 14. And let me just say this. because obviously I'm not reading every verse, as you can tell. And what I want to encourage you guys to do, because I'm doing this myself, I'm reading through Leviticus myself, and then I'm, you know, looking at the portions that I think we need to highlight. But as we go through Leviticus, like we're doing tonight, I'm kind of just assuming that you're going to be reading through it on your own. So you're getting the full picture, you're getting all of the details, and as we bring up these different verses or chapters or whatever, you're getting the highlight there. So do that. Make that your method as we study through. Just read it through until we make our way through. We'll probably be two or three studies in Leviticus. So morning devotions, Leviticus. There's actually some really good stuff in Leviticus. And some of it is what we're talking about here. Chapter 15, laws concerning hygiene. And these are laws that pertain to bodily discharges and things like that, things that you can read on your own. Verse 31, thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. Now, again, you know, when you look at this, I mean, the temptation, I think, for us, the temptation is to think, wow, this is so harsh. This is so restrictive. I mean, if somebody has a bodily discharge, and they go in trying to worship in the tabernacle, they're going to be excluded forever. You know, that just all sounds so harsh. Well, this is the point of the law. The law is inflexible. The law simply has its requirements. And this is part of the bigger lesson that God is going to teach the nation through all of this, is that they need a savior, because the law can't save them, because they can't live according to this law. It is so detailed. It is so precise. Now, of course, God knew that all the time. And because he knew that was the case, that's why he implements the sacrificial aspect of the law. See, it's not just the statutes and the ordinances. God knows the people aren't going to live up to this. So the sacrificial system is to then make atonement for their failure. But that, of course, is a temporary measure until the Messiah, the Savior, would come and he would fulfill the law and atone for all of those who failed to fulfill the law. And then in fulfilling it, the law would be taken care of and he would bring about this salvation by grace through faith that we looked at in great detail in our study of Galatians. So remember that as we go through here. And also one other thing to keep in mind is that the law was not intended to be a perfect solution to the problem of sin. It was a temporary measure. Now, some people look at the law and they think, well, look at that law right there. And, you know, that doesn't sound very just, or that doesn't sound very perfect. That was never the intention. The intention was to protect the people, give them a standard of righteousness, but it was a temporary measure. It was all preparatory. And in the end, as an Israelite would look at the law, they would feel the need for another way of salvation, knowing that the law was a standard beyond their ability to live up to it. As I said, and I'll close with this, Leviticus is really about holiness. And holiness in the sense of separateness. God is separate. And he's calling his people now to be separate. They are to be a holy nation. They're to be a different people. And that same word that God spoke to ancient Israel, you know, he spoke that to us, his church as well. And Peter writes, be holy. He's quoting from Leviticus, be holy for I am holy. And so we are called to holiness as well. Now, of course, our intrinsic holiness comes from our relationship with Christ. He has made us holy and blameless before the Father in love. So we have that righteousness imputed to us through our faith in Christ, and we have that holiness that he gives to us because of our relationship with him. But we are also to let that holiness that's there within us through the indwelling Spirit of God, that's to work itself out in our lives. And so we, just like Israel, the thing about Israel, the surrounding nations would look at them and say, they are not like us. That's what they would say. We don't know anything else about them, but we know that they're not like us. And that's God's intention for the church. That the world would look on and say, you know, they're not like us. They're different. In a good way, though. And, you know, this is something that's really on my heart these days, and it's something that I'm actually, we're having a conference here. That was the other thing I was going to ask you to pray about. Took me the whole night to remember it. We have a pastor's conference coming up at the end of June. And I would just ask you guys, would you pray for that? Would you pray? It's the weekend or the week of the 26th to the 29th of June. And we're going to have a lot of folks coming from all over the world. And we are praying that God will just do something really spectacular among us. So if you would just pray for that for us, I'd appreciate that. But what I was saying is that our theme for the conference is Salt and Light, the Church in the World. And the thing that is really burning on my heart these days is that God's intention for the church is that we are different, that we are surprisingly different, that we are refreshingly different, that we are not what people expected, that the people who said, oh yeah, those Christians, yeah, I know what they're like, that when they would really see us and they would really get to know what we're about, they'd go, you know what, that they're not like what I thought they were. They're different. You see, that's what it is to be holy. Of course, that it has implications in all different kinds of aspects of our life. But so often the mistake has been made by the church as to think of holiness just as merely external kinds of things. So, you know, holy means that we dress like this and they dress like that. Or we go to these places and they go to those places. Or, you know, we eat this and they eat that. And those are external things. But it's something beyond that. It's something deeper than that. Jesus was the most holy person that ever walked the planet, wasn't he? But Jesus looked very normal, I'm sure. In Isaiah, in his prophecy, he tells us he had no form or comeliness. There was nothing about him that, you know, physically distinguished him from anybody else. Jesus just looked like the average Israelite of his generation. And he did many of the same things. He worked, he was a carpenter, he frequented certain places. You know, he did all of that normal stuff like we do, but there was something radically, radically different about him. And when God says, be holy for I am holy, that's what he's talking about. And being holy ultimately is being like him. And you know what the culture needs to see today is God. They need to see God. And let's just be sure, you know, God's not We're living in a very heated political climate. Don't make the mistake of thinking God is on, you know, one side of the political aisle or the other. He's not on either side. It's like when Joshua, when he sees the man at a distance with a sword drawn, and he comes before him and he says, "Are you for us or for them?" And the captain of the Lord's host said, "No. I'm not for either. I'm for me. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Take your shoes off your feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground." And Joshua fell down. And what I'm saying is, God intends the church to be something different. So if we want to divide the world or the culture into the two sides, the left and the right, and all the, you know, stuff that's going on right now, and, you know, so the left comes and says, "Are you for us or for them?" No. The right comes, "Are you for us or for them?" No. No, we're for the Lord. That's who we're for. And that's who we are. We're the people of God. And that's going to be known through holiness, through us conforming to His word, to His will. And that's always been the call of God, the desire of God. You know, God, through Israel, what God wanted to do through Israel was He wanted to show the nations how wonderful it is to know the true God. But they didn't really allow that to happen because they were, you know, chasing after the gods of the other nations and so forth. And it never happened the way God intended. But he stated to them, and we'll read it as we go through Numbers and Deuteronomy, that God is telling them, you know, I'm setting you apart so I can show the other nations what it's like to be in a relationship with me. And that's what the church is to be as well. We are to be that reflection in the culture today. So we will be that personally and collectively as we pursue holiness, as we pursue God's grace through Christ, conforming us into the image of His Son and using His word as the means of doing that. So Lord, help us. Lord, we are holy. That's who we are because of our relationship with You. But help us, Lord, to live that out. Help us, Lord, to allow our lives to be conformed to the things that You want them conformed to. And Lord, that as we live in a dark day, that our light would so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, that they would look on and say, "That's different. That's powerful. That's attractive." That they would see You in us. And through us, Lord, that they would see You. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.